London composed of. His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
I'm beginning to see the light.
Good morning, Lakeside. This is a different perspective than usual. My name's Adam. I'm really happy to be sharing this psalm with you. So let's get into it. Psalm 126 up on the board. You can turn there, or we'll have it up on the screen. All right, Psalm 126. A song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So this is a poem, and I have a theory about poems, and you're going to need to confirm this. I have a theory that there are two kinds of people. One, the person that when they first encounter poems, like in a high school lit class or something, they just hate them. They like stories better. They don't see why. They're too dense. They're too flowery. Can you raise your hand if you're that kind of person? They don't understand them? Okay, yeah. And then there's the other kind of kid who reads the poem for the first time and thinks he understands it, but he really doesn't. But he kind of likes it anyway. Is anybody like that?
Yeah.
Right. I thought I was that second kid. I thought I liked poems. They were like deep and mysterious. And when you're a teen, you think you're deep and mysterious. So I related to them in that way. But I know that some people don't like them. But if you're a Christian and you don't like a poem, you have a problem. Because one-third of the Bible is poetry. Do you know that? That's fact surprised me. There's five books that are all poetry. The Psalms is one of them. And then there's poetry throughout all the narratives. So for some reason, God has chosen to communicate with us through poetry. We're going to think through that a little bit as to why. I have a theory on why he's done this. We have narratives to tell us what happened, right? Narratives tell us a story. Who did what? The Gospels are narratives. We have epistles in the Bible that are more instructive. How does the gospel work? How are we to live in response to it? But you know what poems are really good at? Poems are good at telling us what something feels like. They give us a feel for it. Better than the other genres in all of the Bible, a poem tells us how something feels. So this psalm divides kind of neatly into halves, the first three verses and the second three. So I have 2 points. We're going to cover it in two halves. A veteran pastor would have 3 points. I only have two. The first question we're going to tackle is, what does it feel like when God saves you? I think this poem really touches on that quite a bit, especially in the first half. And then the second thing we're going to explore is, what can you hope for when God saves you? So what does it feel like? What can you hope for? Okay, let's get into the first half. The person that wrote this is probably Ezra, but scholars don't know. Many agree that it's probably Ezra. And it was written right after the Babylonian exile, which is in about 538 B.C., Now, if you don't know what the Babylonian exile is, quite a bit of the Bible is written about this exile, around it, the narrative, on the back end of it. So the Israelites are God's nation in the Old Testament, right? And the Old Testament is us following this nation on its course through history. The peak of this nation is when Solomon is king. They're a powerful nation, they are God's people, and everybody knows it, right? But as you read the narrative in the Old Testament, you see a pattern develop, right? The kings start to be, the judges and the kings start to become sinful, and then God shows that he's displeased with them on the battlefield. So this passage is a read, this king sinned, and then they lost battles to this country, and then he repented, and then they won battles. Or then the new king came, and he found favor with the Lord, and he won battles, or whatever. So the Israelites had kind of an interesting litmus test. If you were losing a battle, it was because God was not pleased with you. In almost every case, this is true. It was because of some sort of sin. The fall of Jerusalem, and when the Babylonians conquer it, is different than all of those other times that they were losing battles. When Jerusalem falls. Zedekiah is king. He's the last king mentioned in the Old Testament. The nation is done after this. They don't just defeat the Israelites. They burn Jerusalem. They knock over the wall and they loot the temple. So I want to look at this really big story in the Bible from two perspectives. We're gonna look at the narrative to see what happened, and then we're gonna look at a poem about the fall of Babylon and see what that would have felt like to have been an Israelite being conquered by the Babylonians. So the narrative is in 2 Chronicles. So if you want to flip there, 2 Chronicles, last chapter 36, I believe. This is what happened. Israel's last time being a country. I'll start at verse 15. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the kings of the Chaldeans, which is Nebuchadnezzar, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young men or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon, and they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. You never want to be conquered by another nation. You especially don't want to be conquered by another nation in Old Testament times. No one is spared. It's not good to be a baby who gets conquered because they don't spare babies. It's not good to be an elderly person because they don't spare elderly. This was a thorough conquering of God's people. But to add insult to injury, they don't just conquer them. Whoever they didn't kill, they enslaved. I have a map, I believe, if you want to put that up. Yeah, so they don't conquer them and let them live there. They take them out of Jerusalem and bring them to Babylon. And to top it off, they loot the temple. The temple is where God was to the Israelites. That's where they met with God. That's the presence. And God has allowed the Babylonians to loot it. And it says that there was no remedy. The Israelites had sinned so great there was no remedy. In the 2 Kings passage, which is the kind of a retelling of the same narrative, it says that the Israelites were thrust from God's presence. So let's turn to a poem now. Let's see what it feels like to be thrust from God's presence. Psalm 137, that'll also be up on the board. Sorry, we're doing a little bit of hopping here. I promise I'll stop eventually. Psalm 137. This was a poem written about the exile. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captives required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." That's an interesting little phrase there. They hung up their lyres. A lyre is like a harp. It's a musical instrument that they would sing when they celebrated something. But they no longer have anything to celebrate because they're slaves. They're slaves to the Babylonians. And in fact, the only singing that they do is singing that is mocking them. It's their tormentors are saying, sing us to us about Jerusalem. This would be the equivalent of like an American POW having to sing the Star-Spangled Banner in a prisoner of war camp, right? He's singing about the land of the free and the home of the brave, and he's in a cage. Jerusalem is my highest joy, and Jerusalem is in ashes. What would that have felt like? The Israelites must have felt utterly and totally abandoned by God. If you can tell whether God is pleased with you by your win-loss record on the battlefield, and Jerusalem's in ashes and the temple has been looted, what would you deduce? God's left. He's gone. My question is, have any of you felt that before? Have any of you felt like you were utterly abandoned by God? You've hung up your harp because there's no hope. So thank God that Psalm 126 starts with this beautiful line of poetry. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. I tried to see what that was a reference to. I tried to research if that was referring to an old saying, an old Hebrew saying or another Bible verse. It's not. It's just a lovely piece of poetry. We were like those who dream. It was like a dream when he freed them, when he brought them back. Eventually, the Babylonians fall to the Persians, and the Israelites actually get to go back to Jerusalem. And when it happens, it was like a dream. This word restored here, when he restored our fortunes, is the same word that is used in the book of Job, when after Job goes through all his terrible trials, and then God gives him a double portion of everything he had in the beginning. He restored Job. It's basically the end of a nightmare. God brings them back from a nightmare. Let's flip the page here. Then our mouth was filled with laughter. Notice that it doesn't say we laughed. A narrative might say we laughed. Our mouth was filled with laughter. Have you ever been around a kid that was so excited that he emitted a noise that was like that? It's kind of that sense, right? I took my son camping for the first time this summer, and to him, camping wasn't the fire, you know, sitting around the fire and all that sort of thing. Camping is when we get in the tent and we go to sleep. That's camping. So when we both got in that tent that night, this is the first time he's ever camped, and I'd hyped it for a year, he did this. And I did that too, actually, because I hadn't camped in a long time. I was very excited too. Their mouth was filled with laughter. And then it says, our tongues with shouts of joy. That's sometimes translated into songs of joy. Our tongues were filled with songs of joy. Isn't that a pretty picture for us? They'd hung up their harps in that river by Babylon, right? There was no reason to sing songs of joy. Singing was a form of torture. And now their tongues are filled with songs of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. So this joy must have made itself manifest in such a powerful way that other countries could see that joy, and they looked at it and said, God's working there. God's done something in their lives. And then it ends, the first half ends with this really cool little line, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Just like a summary of how he feels. So all the stuff that's come before is sort of an external thing, all right? God restored him, and songs of joy, laughter, and the nations see it, but this last line is internal. It's a deep gladness. God did all this, and all this happened, and we are glad. So that's a nice story about how God restored a people back in the day, right? But how do we, as Americans in 2014, relate to that? Because if anything, we're more like the Babylonians, right? We're the big dogs. We're not in captivity as Americans, you and I. How can we relate to this psalm? Whoops. Captivity is not just a concept in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament as well. But when we talk about captivity in the New Testament, it's a different kind of captivity. Romans 6:6 says that we, people, everyone, are enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to sin. Sin is our captor. In Acts 8:23, Peter's talking to, chastising this guy named Simon, and he says, you are in the bondage of iniquity. We're slaves to our sin. In what way are we slaves to our sin? Well, the Bible teaches that by nature, we're sinful. We're actually creatures of wrath. So you, in your default state, just how you are naturally, is opposed to God, enemies with God. And the way that this enslaves us, or the way that we are in bondage, is because, one, you can't help but do it. You can't help but sin. And two, you can't get yourself out of it. You can't free yourself. There's no hope for us to freeing ourselves. The harps are hung. And I would again ask, in your life, can you relate to that at all? Can you relate to a sin that you just can't overcome, that literally has you in its grip? Or maybe like an idol. Can you relate to, you know, you have some vision of a good job or a good life, and it just won't let you go, and it makes you do awful things. This is where we talk about Jesus. The first thing that Jesus says when he begins his ministry, after he's tempted in the desert, Jesus is in the temple, and he walks to the front of the temple, and he opens a scroll, and he reads this. I think I have it up here. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are opposed, who are oppressed, rather, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Christ has come to proclaim captivity, or not captivity, has come to proclaim liberty to the captives. How has he done this? When Christ died on the cross, he died on the cross for your sins and mine. We say he died on the cross to forgive us of our sins. Another way we could say that is he died on the cross to free us from our sins. Whatever that thing is that had you, that has you in its grip, Christ came so that it would no longer enslave you. That passage earlier said there was no remedy. Now there is a remedy. It's Christ. He himself is the remedy. We were thrust from the presence of God, and now we are in it. So head back to Psalm 126. Let's notice the sequence here. We're restored. It changes us into some visible way, some way that people can see. That serves as a witness. And then we are glad, deeply internally glad. That's salvation. So this is the way in which we can relate to Psalm 126. When God restores us, when God restores you, it changes you. It transforms you. And other people can see that transformation. So what does it feel like when God saves you? I edit videos for a living, and I do the testimonies at Lakeside. We see them once a month. There's several on our website. You can go check them out. And it's basically people telling the story of how God changed their life. That's what a testimony is. And this is unscientific, but I would say about half of those testimonies, when the person is talking about the point at which they got saved, the point of salvation, they say some variation on this. It felt like a weight was lifted off my shoulders. It felt like a weight was lifted. So what does it feel like when God saves you? It feels like your shackles are being removed. Like you're no longer a slave to the thing that you were once a slave for. That's what it feels like. It feels like you're being freed. So when God saves you, we can say, like the psalmist, "The Lord has done great things for me. I am glad." Okay, that's what it feels like. What can you hope for when God saves you? I want to point out here, our psalm starts with, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion." And then in verse 4 it says, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord." So at the first place we're talking about something that's happened. God restored us back here. And then he's asking for a further restoration. What's going on there? Why? I thought we were already restored. Why are we asking for another restoration? I think the clue is in verse 4 where it says, "Restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev." What is the Negev? I didn't know when I first read that. I had to look it up. I have a map for us. The Negev is, so this is the nation of Israel, right? The Negev is this orange triangle. That's the desert, basically, desert region. Up north in the Jordan River Valley is where the most fertile land is. But the Negev is very dry. In fact, the word Negev, or it's in this Bible it says Negev. I've seen Negev more. The word Negev means dry or parched land. It's unfarmable. Nothing grows there. The rain is less than 2 inches a year. People really haven't been able to live in the Negev because it's inhabitable or uninhabitable. Only nomads have lived there for much of its history. And I have a picture, actually, of the desert. So it's really beautiful, but it doesn't support life at all. Nothing can grow in the Negev. However, every once in a while, in the winter months, they'll get a rain. And it doesn't take much rain. But those gulches and those valleys in the Negev turn into raging rivers. I found this in an Old Testament commentary. It says, "On rare occasions, when during the winter months it rained even as little as 1 inch, the water ran down its streams with great rapidity and often with destructive force. I have seen roads and bridges destroyed by the force of these torrential streams. The streams in the Negev are not ordinary phenomena as much as they represent proverbially the sudden unleash of God's blessing. So what is the picture that we're getting here? The sudden unleash of God's blessing. In Ephesians 3, sorry, let me turn there. No, sorry, whoops, jump place. Pastor's gone, rookie move. It's very hot up here. So I'll take a breather. Okay. So we're given a picture, right? He's asking, restore us like streams in the Negev. Flood us with a blessing. I'm not feeling very well here, Pastor, actually. Oh, I should have opened with a joke. That would have made it a lot lighter. All right, let's turn to Ephesians 3. We'll get our footing here again. He's asking for God to bless him in an abundant way, to flood him. Pastor actually read this last night at the Thanksgiving service. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations forever. Amen. So the point I want to make here is that the God that we worship is a God who floods us with blessings. I'm feeling a little bit faint, sorry.
He's gonna drink the water.
Okay, that'll be good. Yep.
Be all right.
Yep, that'll
It'll
be good. Be, is it going check. Well?
Yeah,
you think it's going well? Okay.
Give him an amen or something.
Oh, is this a song?
No, I'm gonna sip.
Okay,
I just need a drink of water. Yep.
Okay.
Okay.
We're going to have a healing service.
Definitely affirms the call here. Okay. No. I should have opened with the joke. That's what I should have done. Should have opened with a joke. Okay. We're back on track. I've been hydrated. How embarrassing. Okay. So, when the psalmist says, restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev, he's been restored, but he wants further restoration. Why is that? Well, when the Israelites came back from Babylon, they were no longer a country, right? They no longer had a nation like they had with Solomon. And also, when they came back to a desert. Their farms and their vineyards, those had not been tended for 70 years. And they come back to this, you know, kind of desert, arid region that they have to start all over from scratch. So, the streams in the Negev, when they come, on the occasion in the winter months, when they come, they bring with them life-giving water. And they're powerful, as the passage just said, before I nearly fainted. As the passage said, these streams are so powerful, they take out bridges and they take out roads. These are raging rivers in the desert. And when they come, they bring with them life-giving water, which is life-giving water. That's what that was. That's what I did. That's what I did there. I will never forget this. Okay. they bring with them life-giving water. You get the picture, right? We're in a dry region in which one would probably sweat profusely, and the life-giving water comes and it floods the region, and where there was once sand and dryness, there's flower beds. There's this native flower that's red and absolutely gorgeous, and there's beds of it in the Negev when it rains. Okay, so the principle here is we worship a God who is able to flood us with blessings, the God who floods. But what kind of flood is this? What kind of flood is going on here? I think it's helpful to think about what would the psalmist have been thinking about when he wrote this. When he says, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord," what would a Jew in 538 BC have been asking for? When he says, "Restore our fortunes," he wants to be a powerful country again, right? He wants to be like America is today, the most powerful country. God, show us that we are your people by making us a good country again. Give us back the temple. And even when Christ comes down to earth, and throughout his ministry, he has to deal with this perception, right? When Jesus is on the earth, people try to overtake him and make their military leader. Why? Because they think that he's going to lead a revolution against the Romans. They think that he's going to make their country great again. Even all the way up to the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ gets arrested, Peter draws his sword. Do you know why? What is he thinking there? He's thinking, this is the beginning of the revolution. This is the first battle. We're going to be a powerful nation again. But I have a question. Is that how God answered this prayer? Did God restore the nation of Israel like Ezra asked for? Ezra wanted citizenship in a powerful country, and God gave him citizenship into the kingdom of God. Ezra wanted a king. God sent the King of Kings. Ezra wanted the temple to be rebuilt, and he wanted to resume sacrifices. What did God do? God sent his son as the ultimate sacrifice so that we would be the temple of God. God is no longer dwells just in the temple. He dwells in us. There's no way the writer of this psalm could have possibly guessed that that's how God would answer his prayer. He just wanted to be a powerful nation again. What did God do? He sent his son. He sent his son to die on the cross for the sins of all people for all time. Is that not a picture of God flooding you with blessings? He asked for a little bit of rain, and he got the Son of God and the Spirit to dwell in us. So I think that when the psalmist is after the restoration of a nation, he's asking for too little. God says, that's too little. That's not what I'm here to do. I'm here to not restore you to how it was when you were with Solomon. I'm here to restore it to how it was in the garden, when man walked with God and had perfect union with him. The illustration I have for this is, so when we think of generous givers, an abundance of giving, we think of a good gift giver. My other son, I'm sorry, all my illustrations are kids. They're young, and that's my world. So my youngest son just turned one recently, and we had a birthday party for him. And we had friends over, and all the friends and family, they bought presents for him, and we got presents for him. Now, he's one. We didn't have to do that. We didn't have to get him presents. He would not have known had we not. But, you know, Gina and I, we were like, well, we're pretty good parents. We'll bless him, and she picks out, you know, three presents for him, and I try to one-up her, and that's the sorts of an argument. I'm like, well, why don't we give him four presents? Because I'm such a gracious father. Why don't we give him four presents? But we don't have a category for this kind of giving. We don't have a category for the way that God floods us with blessings. I think maybe a better illustration or a way we get closer is, imagine if I were a king and my son was a prince. And on his first birthday, he didn't get a toy. I granted him the kingdom. What if I said, the kingdom that I rule over is yours on his first birthday? Now, my son, little Ben, would not have any clue as to what I had just given him. He wouldn't have any idea of the power that he'd been invested with. He wouldn't have any idea of all the land that he just inherited. But it's still his. I still gave it to him. And he would spend the rest of his life unraveling the gift that I gave him. If you know Christ, if you are saved, if you have a relationship with Jesus, that is what God has done for you. He's given you a gift that if your imagination has a ceiling, it has burst through that ceiling. You can't possibly imagine the way in which God has blessed you. There's a flood of blessing in heaven, right? Revelation 21 says that God will come back and that Jesus will. After he's conquered sin and death, he will wipe away every tear, and we will have perfect union with him, and we will enjoy him forever. There's also a flood now, today, on this earth. So like I said, I've edited those videos, and I know for a fact that in this room we have people who are former, you name it, former whatever, alcoholic, drug addict, been in really, really dark places. I would ask some of you who've been in those really dark places, are you amazed at how far God has brought you already in this lifetime, on this earth? Can you believe that God took you from where you were, even to now, whatever you have, whatever he's blessed you with, a faith family, a career, a regular family, isn't that amazing that God has, what God has done in your life already? How much more can we expect of him on the other side of heaven? Okay. So this has been a disaster, and I appreciate your attention. But funnily enough, there was an illustration I was thinking about using, and I didn't know if I had time for it at the end, and I have plenty of time now, so I'm going to use it. All right. What does it feel like to be saved? It feels like you're being freed. It feels like you have a deep gladness, a deep, unshakable gladness. What can you hope for when you're freed? 1 Peter 1:13 reads this. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought. So, what can you hope for when you're a Christian? Above all else, even if thinking about when Christ comes back and he conquers sin and death, if that's too abstract, if that doesn't give you comfort when you have a trial, know this. You worship a God who floods. He's going to flood you with blessings. He's going to do it. He's promised that he will do it. In Ephesians 3, it said, we can be filled with the fullness of God. Let your mind plan on that saying. Filled with the fullness of an incomprehensible God. It also says that the riches of Christ are unsearchable. If I gave you a gift and I said, this is going to be the best present you've ever had, immediately your expectations would rise, right? If I give you a present and before you open it, I say, the riches of this present are unsearchable, you think that's foolishness, right? There's nothing, what would it be, you know? An iPad from 100 years from now? Even that, you'd be able to search its riches, right? God has promised us that he will flood us with blessings. But we still have trials in this world, as the last sort of two verses in the psalm read. So let's go to them now to close. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So we've been restored, and we're asking for restoration. You realize that on this earth, we are on occupied territory, right? That Satan sort of sits on the throne down here. He runs the show. So we're still, kind of like the Israelites, we're still captive to Satan. He's taken us captive. And that means, a natural outflowing of that means that we're going to have tribulations. But these last two verses, they sort of read like a proverb, but they're not a proverb, they're a promise. God says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He promises that those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. If you are sowing in tears now, if you are going through a very deep valley in your life, and it feels as though there's no hope, if you know God, he has promised that not only will he bring you out of that, he will overabundantly, beyond your imagination, bless you. But you have to know something, right? Now, if your trial is health, let's say, or if it's finance, you might pray to God, God, make me better, make me well, or God, give me a job, give me money somehow, help me pay the bills. You have to know two things when you pray that sort of prayer. First, God may not answer it like you want. He may not give you the job tomorrow. He may not help you pay the bills. He may not heal you of your illness. The Israelites certainly didn't get what they prayed for. They prayed for a nation, and they got infinitely more than that. And that's the second thing you need to know. God might not grant the request like you want, but he's going to give you more. Now that doesn't, I don't want to make light of people who are going through trials. And it's right to pray that God would help you through those trials. But the thing that you need to know, the thing that you hope for, the thing that defines a Christian is that above all, we are glad. There's one other sort of passage in the Bible that comes to mind where we have a flood in the desert. Can anybody think of what that would be? Another flood in the desert of water. You have a people who just got freed from the Egyptians, and they're walking through the desert, and they're parched, much like I am, and they're thinking that they're going to die out in the desert. God has restored them, but they think they're going to die in the desert because there's no food out there, and there's no water, and they're complaining. What does God do? What did Moses do in that story? He hits a rock with a stick, and out of that rock comes a flood of water. And it saves the Israelites. It keeps them alive. It sustains them in the desert. Now, are they at the promised land yet? No. They're working their way towards the promised land. But God saves them for that. He saves them so that they can get to the promised land. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, that rock is Jesus. This world is an arid, desert-like place. But God sent a flood in his son, Jesus. Miraculously, though, that's not all he's done for us. If you're a believer, can you believe that? That's not all he's done. He hasn't just forgiven you. He's keeping you alive for the promised land. He has sustained you for the promised land. It says that Christ dying on the cross freed us from our sins, saved us from the death that was deserved from our sins. But we are now alive in Christ. So to conclude, how'd I go? Oh, actually, we did all right on time. Again, I apologize. And the next time I come up here, I will hopefully be a little bit less intimidated by all of your smiling faces. The conclusion is this. What does it feel like to be a Christian? You feel glad. No matter what. Even in your trials, the thing about you is you know the end. You know the outcome. And you've been given a deep internal joy in Christ. What can we hope for? That he'll do it again. He restored us once. He'll restore us again in ways that we could not possibly imagine. Let's pray.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.